Well, I invite you to take your Bibles, a copy of the New Testament, open them to 2 Peter. I'm sorry. That'd be fun, wouldn't it? 2 Timothy, that's where we are. You know, they're all not quite the same. 2 Timothy, where you wonder where this sermon's going to go now. So, but I guess maybe this is a good lead-in. You ever get to a place where you're coming toward the end of a project, as we're coming to the end of this series through 2 Timothy, and you realize that you're getting to the conclusion? Maybe it's an email, maybe it's a letter, maybe it's a paper, it's a homework assignment, or some house project, or a trip you're getting ready for, and your mind becomes flooded with all kinds of details. Oh, this, oh, remember this too, this, that. And we come to the end of the letter, and it's a little bit like that. Now, Paul meanders a lot anyway. He's a preacher, and his sentences are really long, and his thoughts go, he gets thinking about the Lord, and he goes off on rabbit trails, or shall we say divine trails. These are good, but here he's closing out the letter, and it's his last letter that we have, the last words that he's written for the church, and his mind is going a little bit everywhere, all kinds of details. There is a tremendous sense of urgency in this passage. We've broken it down, beginning at verse 9 through the end of the letter. But notice how it begins in verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. And he doesn't say that just once. He says it again in verse 21. Do your best to come to me before winter. And then right, you know, not quite in the middle, but verse 13, he says, when you come, bring these things. There is a tremendous sense of urgency and immediacy and an imploring. Timothy, come. As soon as you come, get here before winter. And of course, here we are, the middle, well, that's 3rd of November, and we're scurrying around trying to get ready in case the snow comes. Get those leaves up off the ground so that they're not covered by the snow. Whatever other projects you've got to do. I had to put a little lasp on my shed that it wouldn't blow open in those blustery, blizzardy winds that are coming. Well, we don't exactly know when Paul is writing this, but recognize he has to have a long-term perspective. And he's anticipating the shipping industry shutting down. We're familiar with shutdowns. He's anticipating the closure of the shipping lanes because of winter and the wavy, choppy seas. And Paul knows some of what choppy seas are. He's been shipwrecked several times. You don't want that to happen to Timothy. You don't want him to take chances. So it could even be early summer when Paul is writing this. He says, get here before winter. So you got to come from Ephesus to Rome, but usually via the shipping lanes of the sea. So there's this urgency. And through this, we'll remind ourselves as to what Paul is writing to Timothy. We call these the pastoral letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, because indeed, they're written to individuals that are pastors, Timothy and Titus. They're written to give them encouragement and exhortation to stay the task. And that task of pastoral ministry is fundamentally in the Word of God. The fundamental charge is to handle the Word of God precisely, chapter 2, verse 15, to remain rooted in the Scriptures, chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, and specifically to preach that word, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. This is the commission. This is the fundamental task of the preacher, of the pastor with the congregation, and it is the responsibility of the congregation to recognize that it is the Word of God that indeed makes them wise unto salvation, that brings God's approval, and equips them for the life of godliness, every good work. It is the Word of God that we need, and it is in the Word of God that we have a revelation of God, and secondly, of ourselves, in relationship or out of relationship with Him. When we come and when we worship God, it is foremost for exalting Him. A byproduct of exalting Him is that His Spirit ministers to His people. And the Spirit operates in the Word, and He reveals God to us, reveals Christ, who is God to us. We can see Christ and be glad, John 20:20. It is in this word that we see him, and we need to know God more than we need to know ourselves. We need to know what God does and has done more than we need to know what to do. Now, those are important, but they're secondary, and we tend to turn them the other way around. Fundamentally, the scripture is going to be despised, however, and devotion to the word is going to be diverted with all kinds of other interests, and dependence upon the Bible alone will be eroded. And chapter 3 expounds this. The day is coming, indeed is here. People will be lovers of self. They'll be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And this is a warning for the church because it's already happening. In these final written words to the church, this expresses the heart of the apostle, the Bible teacher, the spiritual warrior, the gospel herald, and the kingdom ambassador. And he's longing for the coming arrival of the kingdom, and he knows that he will be ushered into the kingdom in heaven even before Christ will establish it on earth. And he's eager. He's ready to go. His life is poured out like a drink offering, and the time of his departure has drawn near. Now, as we see his mind and his heart throughout the letter, we come to the closure of this letter, and we see a number of principles or examples in his life of what is of interest, what is of key focus in his mind. First, think of this: deployments. Deployments. Oh, this is probably a bulk of the section, but there's two or three primary sections, verses 9 to 12, and then 19 to 21. And there's lists. Though he is chained in prison, the gospel is unbounded. It is abounding. Chapter 2 and verse 9. I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. And though Paul is there, it's as if from his prison headquarters, you can picture some crime movie or heist movie, and there's this big wig in the prison, and he's giving all these dictates and orders, not only in the prison, but in his infrastructure that's out there yet. And here's Paul in prison, but still deploying, still giving orders, still giving instructions. And a good number of these have been deployed to what apparently are strategic locations for the church to be built. Crescens is in Galatia, Titus in Dalmatia. Tychicus is in going to Ephesus to replace Timothy. Timothy can come to see Paul. And a good number of them remain in designated outposts. Luke is there with Paul. Carpus is in Troas, and Erastus is in Corinth. And then there's poor Trophimus, who is in Miletus, sick. I've had that experience. Maybe you have too. I've been in other parts of the world and get sick. And one I remember in particular was in Poland. And the day before, we were eating al fresco outdoor in this lovely cafe, and I had pork rolladas, and by evening, those rolladas were reacting. Something had been in the sun too long. It was an awful, horrendous night. I really didn't think I was going to make it. I don't know if Trophimus is in that kind of scenario, but he couldn't continue on with Paul. Paul needed to go on without him. By late morning, I was semi-recovered, exhausted, but recovered. I'm so thankful that that didn't happen the day before, because the day before, we were staying at what would be the communist equivalent to the YMCA. It was scary. God in his grace. But here you have these deployments, and Paul is giving updates to Timothy as to what's going on in the church world and church ministries. He's been ensuring that when he is done, that the gospel continues. He resists coasting. And he presses on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He will work to ensure that to his very last breath, He will push and advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has more plans, apparently. He knows the time has come, and he's already been poured out, and yet he says, when you come, about winter time, bring my cloak. He had to leave it somewhere along the way. He left, let's see, where is the cloak? In what verse? Tell me the verse. Oh, verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak which I left with Carpus at Troas. We don't know why he had to leave Troas. We don't know why he left Troas without his coat, although a lot of you young ones, you go outside without your coat, and, you know, moms and dads struggle, battling back and forth, and dads are more inclined, oh, let them go. They'll learn that they want their coat. If they need it, they'll learn that they'll need it. They'll bring it. Moms are like, no, you gotta bring your coat. Paul didn't bring his coat. I don't know if it was parental training or did he have to leave in a hurry? It could have been that there was, again, some kind of intensive persecution. And there's a hint of this a little bit later on as we come to that. But he has more plans. Bring the cloak and bring the scrolls and the parchments. We don't know exactly what is contained in those scrolls and parchments, but romantically, we like to think it must be the Bible. It must be the scripture. It could be scriptures. It could be commentaries. It could be his study notes. He did enjoy philosophy, but nonetheless, these are expensive items in the day. Not like, you know, mass market paperbacks of the day. You know, these were quite expensive. It would have cost him to obtain them and to get them, let alone traveling with them. Imagine if he's carrying those and he gets shipwrecked and then has to replace them. He wants the scrolls and he wants the parchments, maybe to continue study and doing his biblical theology, or maybe they're blank parchments that he can send more letters out to churches. We don't know, but he has plans. He knows he's going to die, but he keeps on working. He keeps on doing the ministry. No retirement for Paul when it comes to ministry. And some of you have engaged in a self-funded kind of lifestyle ministry. But he has more plans. And notice he has plans for a guy by the name of Mark. Useful to him in ministry. In Acts, they had a bit of a parting of the ways. Barnabas and Paul were this dynamic team, and they brought Mark, a relative of Barnabas, onto the team, and Mark kind of skipped. He went back home, he kind of left, bailed on the project, and Paul didn't like that. He didn't have much place for that kind of desertion, as we'll see. But by this time, Mark has come around. Mark has become faithful and loyal and actually useful. It's a tremendous word, this word useful. It's used in Philemon, verse 11, of how useful this fellow, former slave, has now become to Paul and to... Is Onesimus the owner or the slave? Anyway, go read Philemon. It's really short. I should have read it. It's there in Philemon 11. This slave has become now useful in ministry. It's used here in our letter, chapter 2, verse 21. He will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master. Mark is indeed one who in Colossians chapter 4 and Philemon verse 24 is called by name a fellow worker of Paul. Restored together, partners again in the ministry. But Paul keeps on, never quits. The second application we'll observe here is that of discernment, verses 14 and 15. Discernment. Alexander the coppersmith did great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. This word, great harm, suggests by one study, intrigue. So Alexander, we don't know exactly if it's the same one who's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, but it's a pretty good guess, pretty good educated, sanctified guess that we're talking about the same Alexander. Chapter 1, verse 20 of the first letter, Timothy. Hymenaeus and Alexander have shipwrecked their faith, and I've handed them over to Satan, and they have that they might not learn to blaspheme. This fellow, Alexander, has been excommunicated. He has denied the faith. He has rejected. He's turned a heretic. One of Paul's own disciples in the church at Ephesus has gone south. Suppose that's not politically correct now that I say that out loud, is it, to say he's gone south? He has gone heretic. And what is supposed is that Alexander left Ephesus, followed Paul, and informed to the officials what Paul was up to and what Paul was doing. Intrigue. And through that kind of betrayal, shall we say, this treachery, then Paul needs to rapidly move on, and the gospel preaching stopped for a season. Ministry in the church will turn treacherous. We think of treacherous weather, but no, treachery. Treachery is treason. Treachery is this intrigue, this betrayal. And ministry in the church will turn treacherous as some will find the teaching of the gospel, teaching of the Bible, offensive. The full preaching of Scripture never returns void. In some cases, it reveals the wickedness of the heart. But Paul says God will judge him. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds, verse 14. So one can be discerning. One can even practice church discipline and bring the judgment of excommunication and yet still not be attitudinally judgmental. You see, it's for Alex's best, it's for his good, that he might learn not to blaspheme, 1 Timothy 1:20. There's a reason and a purpose for discipline, for even excommunication, is that they might learn not to do wrong, to turn away from the heresy, the false doctrine, and turn back to Christ. That's the purpose of discipline, not vindication, not punishment. It is for restoration and for healing. Now, whether it did to Alexander, we don't know. But notice the attitude. Paul is able to leave ultimate final judgment, even attitudinally, to the Lord. He doesn't need to be vindictive in his own spirit, but he does need to be discerning. And he tells Timothy, his protege, you be discerning. If he comes and he's disruptive and hampers the extent of the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the scriptures, tell him to move on. But if he comes wanting to listen, to recant and to repent, let him listen. If he's disruptive, you be discerning. He did a great deal of harm. So he does his deployments, he beckons for discernment, but he reckons again this issue of desertion. And he will forgive these cowardly folk for their acts of desertion. Now, here you have verse 16. At my first events, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Fear had bested these friends. Their baser instinct of self-preservation caused them to deny the servant of the Lord. We remember this from Peter's life, don't we? In the Gospels, Luke chapter 22, especially verses 61 and 62, the Lord tells Peter that he's going to deny him three times before the rooster crows. And indeed, the rooster crows, and Peter remembers, oh! I don't know what number he would be. I don't know what personality type, but he's one who's he's in the moment at the time, and he makes these promises at the moment. He means them at the time, but then something happens. Oh, I forgot. No, I wasn't supposed to deny him. I was supposed to die with him. And he denied the Lord and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But this indeed is the way of the Master, is it not? Denial and rejection are his. Mark chapter 14, verse 44. Now the betrayer gave them a sign, Judas, the one I kiss is the man. In verse 50, he goes on to say, they all left him and fled. Yeah, Judas did the betrayal, but all the rest of them deserted their master. In fact, one fellow did it quite embarrassingly. Verse 51 goes on to say, young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. They seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Embarrassing on two counts, right? One, denial, and then running around without your clothes on because you're too scared to stand up. But nonetheless, Paul's spirit of forgiveness, with his experience, like his Lord, matches that of the Lord. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And he says that from the posture of the cross. And those who have crucified him, judged him wrongly, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, if Jesus forgives that way, imagine our response ought to be to the lesser offenses to us. But then there's also Stephen. You remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? Paul, at that time named Saul, is standing there overseeing the judgment and execution of Stephen for preaching Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And as he oversees this, those who throw stones at Stephen lay their cloaks at Saul's feet to keep them safe. And he watches. And Stephen, falling to his knees, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Can you imagine Saul hearing the words of Stephen pleading for Saul's forgiveness? And now here is Paul, also known as Saul the Apostle. They've deserted me, but may it not be charged against them. Well, everything that's going on, everything that's happened to me is nothing compared to what I've done. If I can be forgiven, then I can forgive. And that's the posture we must have. Oh, if we plumb the depths of our soul and recognize how great extent we have been forgiven, it would make us a forgiving person. Well, some desert out of fear, others desert out of love. Back up in verse 10, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas had been commended along with Mark as a fellow worker, along with Mark and Aristarchus and Luke, Philemon verse 24. Demas had served along with Paul and Luke, and he even sent greetings to the church at Colossae, Colossians 4:14. Demas, what happened to Demas? Demas appears to have preferred the ease and comfort of, shall we borrow Paul's term, the civilian life. Paul said the minister of God does not get involved in civilian affairs, and it appears that Demas preferred the ease and comfort of that civilian life rather than the intensity and suffering of gospel ministry. And Demas loved the world, notice it says, more than he loved the appearing of Christ. You see the contrast back in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. The righteous judge will award me that day, not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. There are two loves. You either love the appearing of Christ or you love the world. That's the only option, only choice. You have two loves in your life, either the appearing of Christ or the world. And you will not be faithful to both. You will be loyal only unto one. You may flirt with one or the other, but you will be only faithful to one. Demas loved the world more than he loved the appearing of Christ. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Luke 17, verse 31. He says, on that day, he's speaking of another context, but get the parallel. Let the one who is on the housetop and his goods in the house not come down and take them away. There's a terrible time of trial and tribulation coming to the people of God, of Israel. The destruction of the temple, the day is coming, and if you're on top of the house, do not run down and grab your stuff. Just get out of there. Likewise, if you're in the field and trouble comes, just get out of there. Don't go back home and grab your bug-out bag. Just go. And he says after that, remember Lot's wife. He says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. You're struggling, laboring, turmoil, trying to preserve the life existence that you have. And the more you struggle to keep it, you lose it. Rather, as Paul, be that poured out drink offering with nothing left to spend. It's spent, gladly spend and be spent for Christ. Remember Lot's wife, Genesis 19, verse 26, who looked back to Sodom, longing for that life of luxury, opulence, ease, and comfort. And she looked back and became a pillar of salt. And Jesus would warn us as disciples, he says, those who hear the word are like thorns, some of them. They go on their way and they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Desertion. Do not abandon the faith. Do not abandon Christ. Now, the minister will face this in the midst of his ministry. People will jump ship. But deliverance, there is a deliverance. Verses 17 and 18. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Isn't it wonderful that we have this testimony of Christ in his kingdom on Christ the King Sunday? That is to be your thought all the time of Christ and his kingdom. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, but he is with me to the end, says the hymn. There is one who stands closer than a brother. There is one who will not desert. There is one who will not abandon. There is one who will not leave you or forsake you. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Several times in Paul's ministry, the Lord stood by him, Acts 23 and Acts 27. The Lord stood by him and delivered him. That's the promise not only for the apostle, but for every disciple. Matthew 28, verse 20, behold, I am with you always. I am with you always. And that phrase of God with us bookends the entire gospel. Do you remember how Matthew began his gospel with the naming of Jesus at the conception? You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Christ is the presence of God. And he says he will never leave us or forsake us. We can say confidently then, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Again, friends may fail me and foes assail me, but he is with me. It is the spent life that has the assurance that indeed the Lord is with you. For the Lord's life was one of poverty and suffering. And when you go the way of the Master, then you can be assured that he is there with you in that poverty and suffering. There is a tension between the now and the not yet. Do you see this? Presently, the Lord stands with us. The Lord stands with me. But the day is coming when I will stand before him. There is a coming of the Lord, a consummation, and he will deliver us, fully deliver us, from the presence of all evil, and he will usher us into the fullness of his kingdom. We have the assurance now. He stands with you. And we also have the hope of the full deliverance from the presence of all evil. This leads Paul to praise God. A doxology comes at the end of verse 18. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is to be the reason we gather together. To give glory to God. The word doxa is glory, and ology is the word logos. It's word, the words of glory. Glory unto God. Paul, reflecting on God's goodness and power, moves him to glorify God in the circumstance. For he knows his deliverance. He knows the presence and power of God. And he moves then toward this end, a dedication. Greetings from Priscilla and Aquila, that famous couple of Bible teachers, man and woman, the household of Onesiphorus, there's his name. Erastus remained at Corinth. I left Trophimus. He's ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens. Love that one, Pudens. Pudens and Linus. Oh, what a comfort, his little blankie. Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. We don't really know much about Pudens or Claudia, but Linus apparently became the one to follow Peter to lead the church at Rome. And in his benediction, his dedication, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. Paul's last written words are those of blessing. His very last penned words are a benediction. In fact, a double benediction. That's not common. A double benediction. The Lord be with your spirit. Benediction number one. And grace be with you. Benediction number two. One is extremely personal and the other corporate. The Lord be with your spirit, singular, Timothy. Grace be with you all. Plural. What will your last words be? If your last words are to be recorded, would they be something like this? Paul would write to the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. I picked that one on purpose because Thanksgiving is this week, isn't it? Yeah. And we ought to be thankful. Thanksgiving ought to pour from our lips and our mouths. The cure for despondency is oftentimes gratitude. Hard to learn, isn't it? We'd rather be grumpy than grateful. But the cure very often for that darkness is gratitude, thanksgiving unto God. The remedy for a critical spirit, a judgmental attitude, is thankfulness to God. What comes out of your mouth, what are going to be the, you don't know what will be the last words you speak or write. You don't know. And what pours out. Peter writes, 1 Peter 3:9, he says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you would obtain a blessing." We are called to bless. Part of our calling as a people of God in this pilgrim land is to bring the blessing of God to those around us, to speak words of benediction, to exude language of gratitude. That's our calling. The Lord be with your spirit. I am not consistent enough in our liturgy, am I, to use this phrase, "The Lord be with you." But it's right here, isn't it? These are the ways we're to greet one another. The Lord be with you. There's a book that's out of print now. It's fascinating. It's about economics. It's about end times. It's about living the Christian community in a world that is disenfranchised and has pushed the believers out. It's called Highland. H-E-I-L-A-N-D. It's out of print. But throughout the book, when the brothers and sisters greet one another, when the community greets one another, "God be with you. God be with you, Nancy. God be with you, Dave. God be with you, Josh. God be with you, Alethea. God be with you, Tori. And all of you." And then the response is, "And also with you." We do this not because it's rote. It's biblical liturgy. Think of Ruth chapter 2, verse 4. Harvest time, that's where we are, right? Boaz goes out from Bethlehem and he sees the reapers out in his field and he greets his reapers and he says, "The Lord be with you." And how do they respond? "The Lord bless you." Oh, what a wonderful employer-employee relationship. It's used again in several places, but one that comes to highlight is 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 37. David said, "The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear. He'll deliver me from the hand of this Philistine too." And Saul, a dubious fellow, but nonetheless, we learned last week, even good things came out of Ahab's mouth. Saul said to David, "Go. And the Lord be with you." When we invoke the name of God, we invoke the presence of God in one's life for the fulfillment of purpose. It carries with it a sense of commissioning and a sense of empowerment. You bear the name and the presence of God Almighty. God be with you. The Lord be with you. Fulfill His purpose in your life. Only the strong presence of the Lord can sustain the disciple in the face of suffering and opposition that is lying ahead. Grace be with you all. This comes from the priestly benediction in Numbers chapter 6. And Paul begins and ends his letters often with this grace and peace benediction. In fact, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. "To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he rounds out the letter again, grace be with you all. In number 6, it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Grace and peace. This is the backdrop, most likely, of Paul's grace and peace benediction. Again, that the presence of the Lord, his face, would shine upon us. The Lord be with you. Grace and peace be with you. Grace is the key element of life in Christ. We call ourselves by this name. It's not a saccharine, sweet sentimentality. Oh, they're just nice people. No. Grace is a robust, powerful empowerment of God. We are saved by this grace. We are enabled by this grace. We are to grow in this grace. This is our key verse, isn't it? 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and forevermore. Know him. Grow in his grace and go for his glory. This grace is robust. It is a sovereign grace. It is a saving grace. It is a sufficient grace. It's a sweet grace. It is the key element of life in Christ. Here we stand with this name marking us in this location. In a society and culture that increasingly looks like 2 Timothy chapter 3, and a church within the Western world, and the U.S. in particular, that increasingly also looks like 2 Timothy chapter 3, tickling ears, and the amassing of teachers to suit our fancy, diverting us from the living word revealed in the written word, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we must stand. If we will make it in the months ahead and the years ahead, it will be only because of the grace of God and his presence with us in his word. Let's stay there. God in heaven, this we ask. Enable us, empower us, fulfill your purpose in us as a church, the body of Jesus Christ, in this location and as we send forth the world around. God of mercy, be merciful upon this people, and as we're scattered even now by distance because of illness and virus, fear, may we love, embrace, respect and honor, but may we cling to Christ. May we invoke your presence among us, and may we walk in your grace. For Jesus' sake, amen.